Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Tough questions must be faced. Questions like, where was God in the Holocaust? And why is our economy unraveling? But there are mysteries we may never fathom. Every generation needs to learn some key lessons anew. And today, it's our turn. Stay with us. From the Moody Church in Chicago, this is Running to Win with Dr. Erwin Lutzer, whose clear teaching helps us make it across the finish line. Today, Dr. Lutzer continues his series, God, Why Me?, as he brings a message from Job chapter 32 on words of wisdom from a young man.
I don't think that any Christian has ever lived for any period of time without somebody saying to him, well, what about the Holocaust? Or how can God allow somebody to plant a bomb that kills innocent children and to see them taken from the rubble of a building? Where is God when all that happens? Well, you know that the book of Job was written to deal with that question at least partially. There's much more that can be said about that problem than is recorded in the book of Job, but the book of Job looks at the problem through the narrow lens of the experience of one person, namely Job himself, who was a righteous man and yet who suffered very tragically, interestingly, because of his righteousness and not because of his unrighteousness. Now, I'm assuming in this message that you know something about the part of the book of Job that leads us finally today to chapter 32. Chapter 32, which is the story of this young man by the name of Elihu. And if you do not have in your mind some of the history of the book and some of the dialogue that has gone on before, you might want to catch up on that through cassette tapes, which are available to help us put all this together in one whole piece of cloth. But in Job chapter 32, we are introduced to a young man by the name of Elihu, who is an interesting theologian. And in order to pick up the text, I want us to understand now that Job and his three friends have basically exhausted themselves, having said everything that they knew about the problem. Job being condemned by his friends because they said, Job, you are being punished. You see, they had a view of God that says that if anybody endures tragedy, it is because he's being punished, and Job was being punished, and so they had to say that the reason was because you're a sinner, Job. And this young man has been listening into this conversation, and he can't take it anymore, and he's going to say something. And he says, many profound things. Chapter 32 of the book of Job is his introduction to his message. You know, most messages have an introduction, and he goes on for a whole chapter before he gets down to the nitty-gritty. Three things about the mood that he has as he speaks to Job. First of all, he is very angry. Over and over again, it says that Elihu's anger burned within him. Notice the last part of verse 2. His anger burned against Job because he justified himself before God. If we had time to read it, and remember, we're doing only a survey of the book of Job, we discover that Job did make some very self-righteous statements. In fact, Elihu is going to quote some of them back to Job. You know, when you're attacked, you and I have a tendency always to respond and to try to justify ourselves. Has anybody, incidentally, ever accused you of being defensive? That's one of the most difficult things that you can ever be accused of, because the best way to respond is to say nothing. Because the moment you speak, somebody says, see, notice, you are proving exactly what I've said about you. So if you're ever accused of being defensive, say nothing. But here's what happened to Job. As he was being criticized, he began to go through his life and think of all the righteous things that he did, and in his own mind, he became more righteous and more righteous all the time. And he began to sin because he claimed so much righteousness. And young Elihu points that out. Not only that, but this young man is angry at his three friends. It says in verse 3, and his anger burned against his three friends because they had found no answer, and yet they had condemned Job. He's saying, Job, you're wrong because you're self-righteous, and yet these three friends are wrong because they are making unjust accusations about you, Job, because you are not as bad as they say that you are. They're just trying to fit you into their theology. And you'll notice, as we shall see, Elihu is going to take a middle path here and shed a little bit of interesting light on Job's predicament. So first of all, he's angry. He is also very hesitant to speak. In verses 6 and 7, it says, Elihu said, I am young in years and you are old. Therefore, I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak and increased years should teach wisdom. But it is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. And he goes on to say, just because you're old, that doesn't mean that you are wise. I want to say this to the young people that are here. If you are a young person, and I consider that to be anything under the age of 25, actually anything under the age of 65 seems younger and younger to me. But you know, young people have a great sense of justice, and they spot hypocrisy. And you've got a hero in this young man who could see more than his elders could. So he is hesitant, but he's just filled with what he has to say, and he is just constrained. He's forced to say it. He reminds me of a garden hose when you try to put your thumb on the end of it, and finally you just get tired and say, I can't take it anymore, and you just let all the water come out. It says in 32 verse 18, I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like unvented wine, like new wineskins. It is about to burst. Let me speak that I may get relief. I've got to say what I have to say. Well, that's the introduction. And now what is it that he is going to say that is going to be very profound, even though it will be incomplete? Because remember, we're dealing with the Old Testament. He did not have the benefit of the New Testament revelation. First of all, he's going to say, Job, I want you to understand one thing. You have been accusing God of various things, but God is sovereign. God is sovereign. We pick up the text in 33 verse 8, surely you have spoken in my hearing. And then he quotes the words of Job for about three verses. You have said, I am pure without transgression. I am innocent and there is no guilt in me. Behold, God invents pretexts against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. He says, now, Job, you've said that. You've said that you are innocent. Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this, for God is greater than man. Why do you complain against him that he does not give account of all of his doings? And so Elihu says, first of all, God is greater than you are, and he doesn't reveal to you what he's doing. Don't get angry just because you can't read his diary, because you can't read the fine print of his plan. There's no use getting upset with that, because God can do as he wishes. In fact, you know what Elihu says? He says in American terminology, God can, if he will, plead the Fifth Amendment. Notice what he says in chapter 34, verse 29. When he keeps quiet, who then can condemn? And when he hides his face, who then can behold him? That is in regard to both a nation and a man. You know, if God wants to talk, he's going to talk. If he wants to remain silent, he can remain silent. But God is greater than man, and God is different from man. He really is. You know, we think to ourselves that God is a being just like us, except he's raised to a higher power. He is greater in strength, but apart from that, he feels the same way. He thinks the same way. And the answer is no, God is greater than man, and he is wholly other from man. And that's why the text says, my ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts, says the Lord. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great. And that's the distance between my thoughts and your thoughts. You know, that in itself would make an entire sermon sometime. Have you ever thought of the fact that not all of the Ten Commandments apply to God? God is so different from us. For example, he gives us a commandment that says, thou shalt not steal. That commandment applies to you and to me, but it does not apply to God. God can't steal. He owns everything, so the commandment has no application to him. Whatever he takes, he owns, and therefore theft is impossible for God, but it is certainly possible for you and for me. God says in the book of Proverbs, when you see somebody being dragged off to jail unjustly, if you don't intervene, you become a partner in his sin, in the sin that is being committed. And, you know, that applies to you and me. It certainly doesn't apply to God, because God sees all of this injustice and he doesn't necessarily intervene. He will eventually, but not at the moment that it's happening. God is different from us. He is greater than us. No wonder Solomon said at the dedication of the temple, "Behold, the heaven of the heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built." God is great. God is great. Now, you know what the implication is, don't you? You're reading the fine print. What Elihu is saying is, did you know that God is not accountable to you, Job? You know, as human beings, we fear not being accountable. If I were a pastor and I were not accountable to the church board, you might worry about me. And we always say in human relationships, accountability is so very important, and so it is. But it's scary to think of the fact that God is not accountable to anybody. God doesn't have to check with a board. He doesn't have to go through the process of committees. I heard the other day that Winston Churchill was taken to a football game in America, or at least he saw one, and said, "It's just like rugby," he said. "The only thing I can't figure out is why all those committee meetings?" Well, the fact is that God is able to run his universe without all those committee meetings. Is that frightening? Well, the second thing that I want to say that Elihu says about God is sovereign. God is trustworthy. He's trustworthy. Chapter 34, verse 10 says these words, "Therefore listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to do wrong. For he pays a man according to his work and makes him find it according to his way. Surely God will not act wickedly. The Almighty will not pervert justice." And by the way, the next verses say that if God ever wanted to just be alone again. One day my daughter came home from college with a whole notebook of questions that she had thought up, and she came and sat in my study at home, and question number one was, "Dad, number one, what if God wants to be alone again?" Well, if God wants to be alone again, I think that some of us are in trouble. We're on our way out. The text says as much, that if God were to withdraw, then all flesh would simply die. But here's the point. God is trustworthy. He is good. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Job asked God, and the answer is yes. Far be it from God to do wickedness. Now, mind you, again, we get into some very interesting philosophical speculation, don't we? Because, you see, wickedness is simply defined as anything that comes short of the glory of God. And so God is his own standard, and there is no standard independent of God by which he must be judged. But he is trustworthy. He is not going to pervert justice. He's not going to overlook anything. And he acts with knowledge. For example, he says in verse 21, "For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he sees all of his steps. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves." Somebody can run away from the FBI. Somebody can do something at night to cover himself. But what does it say in Psalm 139? It says, "Even the night in the presence of God, even the night shall be light about me. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." Think about that. The next time you want to do something in darkness because you want to be shielded from the eyes of men, remember, to God you are doing it in broad daylight. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. But he's trustworthy. He can be believed to do what is right. By the way, one of the things that Elihu points out to show the purposes of God and his trustworthiness is this. You see, all of Job's friends says, "Job, you're being punished, and that's why you're going through this experience. And if you were really honest, you'd tell us about all those sins you committed as a boy that are finally catching up to you." That's about what they are saying. Whereas Job is saying that he's righteous, this young man has another interesting way to look at what is happening. He's saying there is such a thing as punishment, but there is also such a thing as refinement. Now, that's an important thing for you to get a hold of. That's why God is so trustworthy and doing right. We can't always find exactly why he is doing something in our lives, but we do know whether it is punishment or not. It is always refinement. For example, in chapter 36, verse 22, it says, "Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him?" People come to me and they say, you know, I have this tragedy that takes place in my life. I have this problem. Is it because long ago I committed this sin or even that crime? The answer is we may not know that connection. What we do know is that God is refining all of us, and that's why he usually brings enough trouble into all of our lives to bring about refinement. And he is trustworthy. Well, look at how far we've come. God is sovereign. God is trustworthy. But there's another thing that Elihu emphasizes, which is really true, particularly in the Old Testament, but true even today, and that is that God is hidden. God is hidden. He is very difficult to figure out. Notice in chapter 37, he begins by saying that God speaks through nature, through lightning and thunder. Do you believe that God speaks through lightning and thunder? You know, it's interesting that this should occur in the book of Job, because you remember it was lightning that killed Job's children. And lightning is called in the first chapter the fire of God, because interestingly, yes, God speaks through nature. Through thunder, we are reminded of the strength of his voice. Through lightning, we are reminded of his judgment, even if it comes indiscriminately. All of those things should make us realize that God is a being to be feared. It's frightening when you stop to think of workers trying to work to pull dead bodies out of rubble, to realize that when that is happening, it is rainy and it is windy, and all the things that God could control to make life easier seem to be against the rescuers, and we tend to say, where is God? Well, the answer is God is speaking. God is speaking. He's reminding us of how wrong the liberals are, for one thing, to think that God is just a God of love and he's sitting in heaven thinking of ways to make life easier for us. If that's your picture of God, it is a wrong picture, and in the end, it will bring you to ruin. God is to be feared. God is to be feared. Well, notice what he says. My heart trembles and leaps from its place. Listen closely to the thunder of his voice, the rumbling that goes from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it loose, and his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it a voice roars. He thunders with majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightning when his voice is heard. God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. And then it goes on to say that God speaks to the snow, and he speaks to the water, and he speaks to the rain. And God has all these things in his hands. And you stop to think of it, he knows the longitude and latitude of every drop of water in his universe. And he knows exactly all of the particles and how they are combining in the waves of the oceans. All that is present to him. And think of how well he knows you and me. But here's the point now. Don't miss it. When God speaks through nature, he sends mixed messages which we do not know how to interpret.
Well, the corollary to that is that when God speaks through Jesus Christ, we see very clearly what he's up to. He wants to redeem us. He wants to reconcile us to himself. This is Pastor Lutzer, and I hope that as we go through this book of Job, that you're reading the book at the same time. Because as you read it and you follow along with us, you have a much better opportunity to be able to understand where the book is going, how it began, and eventually the good news of how it ended. Thanks for joining us today, and stay tuned, because in a moment I'm going to be answering a question sent to us by one of our listeners.
It's time again for you to ask Pastor Lutzer a question about the Bible or the Christian life. Some listeners struggle with how to handle sins that occur after salvation. Javier from Illinois writes this: once a person comes to saving faith in Christ and has been born of the Spirit, will it be necessary for that person to confess and ask God for forgiveness when that person commits sins in the future? As believers, how do we go about our relationship with God when we sin? Does a true believer automatically go to heaven no matter what he or she does later in life, good or bad? Is it possible for believers to lose their salvation?
Well, actually, my friend, you've asked several questions, haven't you? So right off the bat, let me say that I do believe that a true Christian will make it to heaven and that they can't lose their salvation en route. Now, that would take a long time to prove, but I'm simply going to put it out there for you to consider, and it becomes the basis for me to answer your other questions. I believe it is very necessary for Christians to confess their sins as the Holy Spirit brings these sins to their attention. Now, there is a sense in which legally, when you receive Christ as Savior, you are covered by the righteousness of Christ until you die. But subjectively, obviously, we sin, and I believe that 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. I believe that that is written to Christians. I certainly have been convicted by the Holy Spirit and had to repent and to confess my sins frequently, sometimes daily. You know, when our children were little, they sometimes disobeyed, and after that disobedience, they would come to us, and they had to ask forgiveness. They had to acknowledge their forgiveness. But they were never in any danger of us disowning them. They were still our children. In the very same way with our relationship with God, we are His children. We belong to Him. We are the sheep of His pasture. And His intention and His strength guarantees that we'll be taken to the Father. But, yes, we do need to confess our sins. And, by the way, a mark of true salvation is the desire to love God and to maintain that kind of fellowship with Him.
Thank you, Javier, for your many questions, and Pastor Lutzer for your many answers. If you'd like to hear your question answered, go to our website at rtwoffer.com and click on Ask Pastor Lutzer, or call us at 1-888-218-9337. That's 1-888-218-9337. God, why me?
Righteous people often suffer, and what we know is we don't know the reason. Good people often experience pain. We don't know the reason. Godly people sometimes die young. We don't know the reason.
The thing is that we see here a very interesting picture of how even, can you imagine me saying this in this day and age, how that even a believer is actually harassed by Satan within the parameters of God's will and purpose.
A life-changing series on suffering and the reason why.
But I invite you to take your Bibles today and to turn to chapter 1 of the book of Job, because what we will discover is that God is going to change Job's understanding of who God is and what a transformation that is going to bring about.
You can be transformed by a long-term hope.
So if we do experience hardship or suffering or disappointment, you can't compare it with the glory that God is going to bestow upon us eternally.
God, why me? Dr. Lutzer's 8 messages on the life of Job will come as our thank you to you when you give a gift of any amount to support Running to Win. Call right now at 1-888-218-9337. That's 1-888-218-9337. Or write to Running to Win, Moody Church, 1635 North LaSalle Boulevard, Chicago, Illinois, 60614. Online, reach us at rtwoffer.com. That's rtwoffer, all one word, .com. Running to Win is all about helping you understand God's roadmap for your race of life. God is too big for anyone to comprehend. Job was sorely tested by God, but found wisdom in discussing his plight with a young man named Elihu. Next time on Running to Win, we consider whether God is big enough to superintend your suffering. Thanks for listening. For Dr. Erwin Lutzer, this is Dave McAllister. Running to Win is sponsored by the Moody Church.